with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for you gathering us here together, for your watchful care upon us in this past week. We just pray that your touch would be upon each one, and that we would encourage one another here and look to your word for wisdom and knowledge and understanding. Help us to give you honor and glory and praise. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. We are continuing our study using Dr. Andy Woods' book, The Coming Kingdom, as our guide. And as we went through this study, we spent a lot of time, 30-some-odd lessons maybe, about what the Bible says about the kingdom. I'm not going to go through all of those in review, but we covered essentially 18 points, starting in the Garden of Eden and how the Garden of Eden was set up by God as a theocratic administration, and he put man, Adam, in charge of all of his creation as his administrator. Adam had authority over all things in the earth. But because of the fall of man in Genesis chapter 3, that was taken away from him, that authority. Instead of being in authority over creation, mankind became subjected to, in some sense, the creation. And the rest of the Bible, especially the books of history in the Old Testament, kind of laid out for us what God intended to do or intends to do. Some of the prophecies in the Old Testament are still unmet, and we have those to look forward to. But what God intended to do in order to restore his created hierarchy, to restore man to full fellowship with God, to bring mankind back to him, and that's what the whole teaching about the coming kingdom is in the Old Testament and the New Testament. We talked about the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, and the Davidic covenants, which kind of clarified more what this picture looked like. We also talked about how Israel fell out of favor through the division of the kingdom and after the time of Solomon, and the conquest by the Gentile nations, which brought in the times of the Gentiles, as it's known. We talked about Israel's restoration to the land, to a portion of the land that was promised in the Abrahamic covenant, during which time, after that reestablishment in the nation of Israel, if you will, how that is the period of time that Jesus came back in his first advent and offered to the nation of Israel the kingdom. The kingdom of God is at hand, he preached. His disciples preached that to the Jews, and how this offer was made to the nation of Israel, to the Jewish people, and they rejected him, ultimately had him crucified for his claims to be God, and how God is now using the church, this new revelation, as Paul talked about it, how God is now using the church to work out his missionary activities, if you will. That's not the right word I'm looking for, but to teach the world about God and who God is and who Jesus is and who Jesus continues to be. So all of this works together to bring about this time coming in the future, as we discovered and read about in Daniel. The 70 weeks of Daniel, if you're familiar with that passage, how now that Israel has rejected that offer, the 70th week of Daniel still needs to occur. And we refer to this period between the two Advents as the inter-Advent age or the interim age, which includes the church age. I've got a slide here that kind of depicts all of this in the Old Testament all the way up to the Messiah's first coming. was preparatory for this offer of the kingdom to restore Israel to the status she should have kept had she been completely obedient to the Mosaic covenant. And then with Christ's death and resurrection, then the church age began. And this church age is the period that we're in now, and that'll continue until the rapture of the church. And then sometime after that, short time, long time, we don't know, this time of tribulation, the time of Jacob's trouble, as it's described in the Old Testament, and you can read about that in Daniel 9 and in Revelation 6 through 19. So this whole period is all being set up in order to accomplish a couple of purposes. The church age is going to end, and sometime after that again, this period of discipline and restoration for the nation of Israel that's described in Daniel and other places in the Bible, at the end of which Israel calls upon God and acknowledges Jesus as the Messiah, which is the reoffer of the kingdom. And then the transfer of the kingdom, that's when Jesus Christ comes again, the second coming of Christ, when he comes in victory, riding atop a white horse and comes down and defeats the armies of Satan in the Battle of Armageddon that we have read so much about. Then we discuss that at the beginning. I'm getting too far ahead of myself. But at the end of this tribulation period, when Jesus returns, the second coming, that is when Satan's authority on earth ends. Satan is there then bound. If you read in the book of Revelation, Satan is bound for the 1,000-year period. That is this kingdom being reestablished here on earth. And we believe that the Bible teaches, because we interpret the Bible literally, we believe that this is a physical kingdom here on this earth, and that Jesus is then placed on David's throne to rule over the whole earth, all the peoples of the earth, that this kingdom is established and lasts for 1,000 years, at which time Satan is released for a short time to lead a final rebellion against God, and he is utterly defeated and cast into the lake of fire. Then the white throne judgment occurs, and then we transfer to this new heaven and new earth from the end of the millennial kingdom and into the eternal state. And we believe, we talked the last couple weeks about the testimony of the early church and how Justin Martyr, for instance, and I'll call up the quote that I used last time. Justin Martyr said this: "But I and every other completely Orthodox Christian feel certain that there will be a resurrection of the flesh, followed by 1,000 years in the rebuilt, embellished, and enlarged city of Jerusalem, as was announced by the prophets Ezekiel, Isaiah, and others." Justin Martyr lived about 100 years after the birth of Christ, in the first and second centuries. Well, I should say the second and third centuries, perhaps. But he was an early Christian leader who wrote extensively, and we have copies of his writings that have passed down to us. But he wasn't the only early church leader. Some of the very, very early church fathers in the first and second centuries also wrote and recorded that this premillennialist view is the view that the early church fathers considered to be, as Justin Martyr put here, an orthodox belief. Yeah. You know, and this is summarized by Edward Gibbon, who indicates that a succession of fathers from Justin Martyr, Irenaeus, who had conversations with the immediate disciples of the apostles, so this is only one generation of church fathers removed from the apostles themselves, down to Lactantius, who was the preceptor to the son of Constantine, thought it might not be though it might not be universally received, it appears to have been the reigning sentiment of the Orthodox believers, this premillennialist view. and seem so well adapted to the desires and apprehensions of mankind that it must have contributed to a very considerable degree to the progress of the Christian faith. I don't want to spend a whole lot of time here in review, but I just wanted to bring out again and reiterate that this difference of opinion that we deal with so much in our modern day beliefs between the premillennialist view and the amillennialist view, and some in the postmillennialist view, arose largely because of the spiritualization of things that occurred in the Alexandria school with teachers that taught from Alexandria, Egypt. There was a school of thought that started to spiritualize the things that the Old Testament taught as literal. So instead of interpreting the Bible literally, as we profess to do and we try to do, the Alexandria school started to teach that we shouldn't take these things literally, that they're spiritual, they're within our hearts, and that. So that's where this division became, and that's why so many churches and so many professing Christians believe that this thousand-year kingdom that I've talked so much about is really a spiritual issue. It's something that happens inside of you, that the kingdom actually started when Christ died, that was the beginning of this kingdom. And all the references to the thousand years are figurative and not literal, that a lot of this really occurs spiritually within us instead of being something physically as promised and discussed extensively in both the Old and New Testaments. And we call that kind of belief the kingdom now. You might have heard that phrase or others teach. A lot of radio personalities believe in a kingdom now. A lot of the big church, mega church pastors teach about bringing in the kingdom or those kinds of things. Dallas Willard wrote this: "Sometimes the places where God's effective or actual rule is not yet carried out and his will is not yet done lie within the lives and little kingdoms of those who have been invaded by the eternal kind of life itself," those who really do belong to Christ in his opinion, "because his life is already present and growing within them. The interior castle of the soul, as Teresa of Avila called it, has many rooms and they are slowly open and occupied by God." And these are things that have been taught for generations. And, you know, that this spiritual experience, this castle within you, opening your life more and more to God, and as you do that, you'll get closer to God. That's a common teaching in the world today. But there's a couple of problems with this idea of the kingdom within us or the kingdom among us. And the two main problems that I see and Dr. Woods sees are these: that first, when the Old Testament talks about this kingdom where God's rule is established, he didn't mention Christ in the Old Testament, but referred to him in what we now understand as references to Christ, but where the rule of God is universal, all of these things that are taught in the prophets in Jeremiah and Daniel and Ezekiel and even as far back in the book of Genesis, this promise of this kingdom is earthly. It is physical. It is something that's going to be established here on this earth. It's not a spiritual thing. So when you hear kingdom now interpretations, they try to teach using interpretive methods that are not literal in order to make it appear as if it's something that's happening inside of you or not really inside of you. progressive dispensationalism also waters this down quite a bit. Dispensationalism is one of the characteristics of dispensational belief, is that there is this premillennial kingdom or premillennial idea that we have this time of tribulation before the before the millennial kingdom starts. But the beliefs in progressive dispensationalists kind of water that down and try to find a happy medium, because we all have to get along. So if you've got everything spiritual on this side and everything physical on this side, premillennialists try to come to the middle and say, well, there is a spiritual aspect of the kingdom that's within us now, but there's going to be this coming physical kingdom, and it may happen anytime. And some of these beliefs lead to things like we have to Christianize the world in order to make things ready for the kingdom to happen. Once we get things all set up, then God and Jesus will come and take their rightful place and rule. Again, that mistakes the timing. So, Ronald, and I'm doing a little, I've almost reviewed up to the point where I quit last time, so appreciate your patience with me. Ronald Showers, who is critical of this progressive dispensationalism, said this: several items of Scripture that no form of the future kingdom of God foretold in the Old Testament will be established before the second coming of Christ. No Old Testament revelation concerning the future kingdom of God indicated that the kingdom would consist of two forms, one spiritual and the other political, established at two different points of time in the future. Now, the number of people who disagree with that statement are numerous, and some of them are considered well-respected in Christian circles. There is a group in the world, and a guy named Naeem Atik, and I read this last time, but I wanted to reiterate the end of the passage that I'm quoting here from Naeem Atik, and he is also a believer in amillennialism and doesn't believe that there's going to be any type of future kingdom established for the nation of Israel. He is pretty much of the belief that Israel, his belief is based on the idea that the nation of Israel sinned and fell away, and they're gone now. They're no longer on God's radar. But his quote, and I've got it in bold here in this: when confronted with it, and he gets there by interpreting the Bible in a way that's certainly not literal. and his idea of the Bible is that I'll just read it. When confronted with a difficult Bible passage, one needs to ask a simple question such as, is the way I'm hearing this what's written in the Bible, is the way that I'm hearing this the way that I have come to know God in Christ? Does this fit the picture that I have of what God has, what I have come to know? Does this fit the picture I have of God that Jesus has revealed to me? Understand what he's saying here. That you have to interpret Scripture by what you've come to believe, not by what Scripture says. So he says, does this match the character of God to whom I have come to know through Christ? If it does, if it matches what I'm thinking it should say, then I'm going to consider that passage authoritative. But if it doesn't match what I have come to feel about what God is, it's not authoritative, and I don't have to accept its validity. And we talked about the problems with that kind of an approach to the Bible. If what he's saying here is true, then the Bible hasn't been closed since the end of the book of Revelation. And every new interpretation has just as much authority as what was written and accepted of old. And that's a dangerous path to go down. That's a dangerous path to go down. And the reasons, some of the reasons that this leads to, or, well, some of the reasons why I reject this kind of an interpretation is by what the Bible teaches. Because we have this literal hermeneutic here in this church, and you know, the others that have gone before us who have had the same kind of understanding of the Bible, we can summarize the problems with spiritualizing the kingdom because of these three reasons. You know, first and foremost, God can't lie. There are so many passages in the Old Testament that talk about the physical nature of the kingdom that just because something happened in the interim or I started to believe God in a different way doesn't negate the things that God has said in the past. God can't lie. He's incapable of lying. And I think the passage in Hebrews, Hebrews 6:18, I'll start at verse 17. In the same way, God desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose interposed with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. God can't lie. He's given us things to look forward to and to hold on to as the promises of God. And the establishment of this physical kingdom on this earth is one of those things that's talked about so many times as we've gone over. And the second point, truth is defined or is determined by its conformity to prior scripture. This thought says that there's a lot of people who believe that the New Testament replaced the Old Testament, that the church has replaced Israel, that everything in the Old Testament needs to be modified by some interpretation of the New Testament. And this, again, is a test that we need to make. That, you know, when Paul talked in reference to the Bereans, you know, the Bereans were considered honorable because they tested the things that they were receiving at the time. So if one of the apostles or a false apostle would come and teach them something, they would go back to the scriptures. What scriptures did they have? They had the Old Testament. So they went back to the scriptures to determine whether those teachings were true or not. And true interpretations and true understandings of the New Testament writings need to be taken with the teachings and truth of the Old Testament as well. So if you're interpreting something in the New Testament that's contrary to what it says in the Old Testament, you need to examine your interpretation of that passage, not change the Old Testament to match your human understanding. So, you know, the final element of this rejecting the spiritual form of the kingdom is that, you know, if you look at the New Testament passages that talk about the coming kingdom, they all refer to them in the future tense, not the present tense. If we look at the passage in Acts 14:22, and I don't have that one up here. Acts 14:22. I'll start at 21. After they had preached the gospel to that city, which would be Iconium, after they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, verse 22, and encouraging them to continue in the faith, saying this, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. That passage, through many kingdoms, we must enter. I mean, if you must enter something, you're not already there. So that's a reference to the kingdom of God in the future tense here in the book of Acts, which is definitely after the death of Christ. So other New Testament passages say the same thing. And Christ himself, when he referred to in the latter part, if you look at the book of Matthew, in the latter part of the book of Matthew, following the rejection of the offer of the kingdom by the Jewish leadership, referred to this kingdom as the coming kingdom. I mean, if you go to the what's called the Lord's Prayer, which we've talked about here, is really should be the disciples' prayer. When Jesus taught the disciples how to pray, he didn't say, "Our Father who art in heaven, thy kingdom's here." And this was how they were to pray. They were to pray that the kingdom would come in the future, a future thing, something to look forward to. The Apostle Paul talked about, us looking forward to this event and everything. You know, and I'm going to back up just a little bit, because, you know, one of the things that I try to research when I'm preparing these lessons and reading Dr. Woods' book is, you know, and I'm no authority, I'm no seminary-trained professor or anything like that. I'm just a man who longs to be truthful in the way that I interpret Scripture and live my life in a way conforming to that. But I do try to find out through my own effort, you know, through research, through reading more than one writer, through reading more than one passage of the Bible, making sure that I'm taking things in context. Galatians 1, verses 8 and 9 cautions against adding anything to Scripture or taking anything away. If we look at that passage, it says, and this is Paul writing, "But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have already preached to you, he is to be accursed." That's a pretty strong word. "As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you have received, he is to be accursed." We've talked many times about repetition in Scripture as being for emphasis, done for emphasis. It's important. So we need to make sure that we are interpreting Scripture correctly. And I need, as I stand before you, I've got this verse staring me in the face. If I am misinterpreting Scripture to you, I am to be accursed. So it's important for us to be sure that we are reading Scripture properly, that we're doing the things that we need to do in order to properly understand and put Scripture in its proper place and understand it accordingly and literally. And I'm not going to go very long today. I kind of want to, this quote, let's turn to Acts 14. Actually, I'm already there. 14:22. One of the things that we've talked about is that the kingdom is only going to manifest itself after a time of tribulation for the nation of Israel, and that's important too. That's also is a period of time of judgment for the Gentiles. We've talked about that too. That you know, at the end of that period comes a judgment, and I'm referring to the 7-year period of tribulation here. So as we look at Acts 14:22, again it says, you know, we need are strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them. Tripping over my own tongue today. I just washed it. I can't do anything with it. Verse 22, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, through many tribulations, we must enter into the kingdom of God. So no matter what's happening to you in this world, and even in the tribulation, the period of time coming when Israel will be trying the nation of Israel and trying the people of the Gentiles, in order to bring the nation of Israel to her knees and to a proper acknowledgement of Jesus as the Messiah when he comes back. That's the way that we're going to enter into the kingdom of heaven. So whatever trials you're going through in this world, you can be encouraged by knowing that this kingdom is promised. It is coming. It is coming in the way that God taught in the Old and New Testaments that it would come. And this time of tribulation is like no other. If you look at the book of Jeremiah, chapter 30, verse 7, it says, "Alas, for that day is great, that time of tribulation, that seven-year period of Daniel. That day is great. There is none like it." You know, is if we look at the history of the nation of Israel, they've had many trials. Some people believe that that final trial came in AD 70 when the nation of Israel was utterly dispersed. The temple was utterly destroyed, and the city of Jerusalem was thrown down. They think that that fits it. But as bad as that was, as bad as that period of time is, and that siege from the armies of Rome, this is going to be even worse. And it is the time of Jacob's distress. Jacob referring to the nation of Israel. But he, Israel, will be saved from it. And if we go to Daniel, chapter 9, verse 24, it says, 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make an atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. Over this 70 weeks, all these promises by the end are going to be accomplished. The prophecies that will be fulfilled in verse 24 include to finish transgression, to make an end of sin, to make an atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy. To seal up vision and prophecy, that means to complete the prophecies that were laid out, and to anoint the most holy place. And it doesn't take a whole lot of observation to see that these things haven't been accomplished yet. You know, we can't even agree where the holy place is that would need this anointing. I mean, there's different interpretations of where the temple of God is or will be. You know, are we in a time of everlasting righteousness? You know, these things will be fulfilled by the end of that 70 weeks, and that last week of Daniel's prophecies has not occurred. Daniel 9, continuing on in the passage to verse 27, "And he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering, and on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate." That's a reference to the Antichrist. And what he's talking about here is the seven-year period that we call the tribulation. There's a covenant at the beginning, and things seem to be running well for 3.5 years. It's during this period, I believe, that the temple's restored, the temple sacrifices are restored. Israel is enjoying this time of peace and prosperity. But in the center, the Antichrist desecrates the temple and ends those sacrifices, at which time he enters the temple, and the abomination of desecration sits on the seat that is intended for God alone, and puts himself up and holds himself up as God, at which time the nation of Israel escapes into the mountains and is held by God and protected by God for 3.5 years until Christ's second coming, after she's brought to her knees, after the nation of Israel is brought to her knees and calls upon Christ to come. Stanley Tressant, I believe I'm saying that right, says this, and I'll close with this. If the kingdom began in the ministry of Christ, which is what a lot of amillennialists teach, where is the prophesied judgment in the Gospels? Were the Old Testament prophets and John incorrect in their message? And to that, we have to say no, that the promises are not yet fulfilled. They're still to come. So we need to reject this spiritual belief of the kingdom. And that's what I have for you today. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word that is so clear when we look at it through your lenses.